Titus 3 and verse 8. Titus 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that by your word, you give us light. Because in your light, we see light. And we thank you that the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding even in the simple. And so we thank you for your truth. We pray you would help us. Thank you that your law is perfect, converting the soul. Your testimonies are sure, making wise the simple. Help me in preaching. Fill me by your Spirit. Help me know how dependent I am upon you to help me. And help me preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And may you receive all the praise, glory, and honor as the God who saves, sanctifies, redeems, and glorifies. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of this sermon is a faithful saying to be affirmed constantly, which should motivate believers in God to be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So my first point, a faithful saying to be affirmed constantly. A faithful saying to be affirmed constantly. Second point, believers in God, careful to maintain good works. Believers in God, careful to maintain good works. And third point, these things are good and profitable to men. So again, my first point, a faithful saying to be affirmed constantly. He begins verse 8 by saying, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. John Gill argues in his commentary, and I'm convinced that he's right, that the faithful saying is not what is about to be said after, but what was said before. The faithful saying is all about how we were, by nature, verse 3 of this chapter, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the faithful saying. The faithful saying of our depravity and sin. We are born not wise, but foolish. We are born not obedient, but disobedient. We are born not walking in truth, but walking in lies. We are born not serving Christ and Christ's kingdom. We're born serving lusts and pleasures. We're born living malice and envy. We're born living in a hateful spirit and hating one another. Because we are born in Adam. And in Adam, all die. But then we see the glory of God's salvation. And when I say God, I mean the triune God. The Father is the one who, because of his kindness and love, chose to save man. It's because of his mercy, not because of our works. It's also because of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it's also because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 6. So Titus 3 is all about Trinitarian salvation. 3 through verse 7, that we have been saved by the triune God. The love of the love, kindness, and mercy of God the Father, the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, and the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so this is the faithful saying. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, tells Titus that this is a faithful saying. And because it's a faithful saying, because it's a trustworthy statement, because it's something that is true and tried, these things I want you to affirm constantly. So as a man of God, Titus, in his ministry of serving in the island of Crete and wherever else he would go, Paul wanted him to constantly be affirming our Trinitarian salvation. He wanted him to be consistently telling people of who we were in Adam and now what we are in Christ. He wanted them to continually to hear and for Titus to preach the glories of the Father's love, the Spirit's regeneration, and the saving work of Jesus Christ. He wanted him to affirm these things constantly. And this is why, and I want to grow more and more, and I want to get better and better. This is why it's my desire from every text of the Bible to preach salvation in Christ. Because the whole Bible is about salvation in Christ. The whole Bible is about God's purpose to save, his purpose to regenerate his people, and his purpose to save them through the precious blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, a person is not truly preaching as they ought from any text in the Bible unless they are affirming God's salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. A text has not been rightly preached unless they get to Christ. Someone might say, well, but Christ wasn't in that text. But Jesus thought he was. Because he says to the man on the road that the sweep of Scripture, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, you know what they're about? Him. You know what he says to the Pharisees? If you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. You search the Scriptures, he tells them, because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's they that testify of me. So, I don't know about you, but I would rather read the Bible like Jesus did than someone else. And if Jesus said the entire thing's about him, you know what it is? The entire thing's about him. Because they were reading the Scriptures thinking that somehow they would benefit from the Scriptures without seeing the glory of God's salvation in Christ. And he said, by doing that, you miss the point. Let me put it, I remember hearing a testimony, Vody Bachum, I guess it was in one of his sermons, he preached a sermon from the Old Testament. And I believe it, if I'm getting the story right, a Jewish woman either emailed him or called him. It might have been an email. And she just told him how much she enjoyed the sermon. And Vody Bachum, I believe, if I remember right, he wept. He was not encouraged because he heard that and said, if a Jewish woman liked my sermon, I was not preaching faithfully as a Christian. If an unbeliever can hear a sermon, a Christian sermon, and they can feel good about it, then the sermon has not been preached in a Christian way. Because in every text, we are to affirm the depravity of man and the salvation in Christ. Because all the Bible is about the sufferings and the glories of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul wanted Titus to affirm constantly, that wherever he was in the Bible, whatever he was preaching on, he was to preach about the salvation in Christ. Let me show you in 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy with me. I've been quoting some texts, but let's see here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, showing that it's the Old Testament scriptures. And if it's in the Old Testament, it's of course in the New Testament, that its purpose, its purpose is to preach salvation in Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, tells Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. And he's talking about the Old Testament. Those were the Scriptures that Timothy had from childhood. And he said, those Scriptures, read rightly, you know what they do? They make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So a person has not read the Old Testament rightly unless they read it with salvation in the Messiah all throughout. Because if Paul says to Timothy, that's how you understood the scriptures. How were you brought to faith in Christ Jesus? By the Old Testament scriptures. They made you wise for salvation. They didn't just give you good lessons. They just didn't give you good morals. They didn't give you good testimonies, even though the Old Testament does give good morals, good testimonies, good lessons. But you know what it primarily does? It brings people to faith in Christ Jesus, if read rightly. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 14. This is in the context of comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. Talking about Moses and the veil in verse 13. And then in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What is the veil that's over people, unbelievers' hearts when they read the Old Testament? They don't read it in Christ. They don't read it turning to the Lord. They don't read it reading it with Christ as the focus and the center. And because of that, a veil's over their eyes. And you know what? What Paul is saying here is they miss the whole point. They miss the whole point because they're not reading it in Christ. They're not reading it turning to the Lord, Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're missing the entire point. I mean, even Jesus says to the men on the road to Damascus, "O foolish ones." Isn't that interesting? He says, "O foolish ones." Not, "Oh, of course you couldn't see this because it was so unclear." No, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then he tells them what they should have believed from the law and the prophets. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he says, the Old Testament was clear that the Messiah would come, he would suffer, he would die, and he would rise again and enter glory. And this is what Paul, by the Spirit, wanted Timothy to constantly preach. Why is this important too? Because we'll see as he goes on to talk about good works. The believer is motivated to good works because of the salvation in Christ. We don't do good works to earn brownie points with God, to earn his favor. We don't do good works as some legalistic burden and bondage. We do good works because the Father loved us, because Jesus saved us. And because we've been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's why we do good works. And if a person is not doing their good works because of the love of God, because of the salvation purchased by Christ, and because of the regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit, you know what they are? They're not doing good works. They're not doing good works. Because good works to be good must be done because of the love of the Father, because of salvation in Christ, and because we are new creations in Christ, because we've been made alive together with Christ. And so ministers of Christ, pastors, are to be constantly affirming these things. But husbands are too. You know what wives need more than anything else from their husbands? For them to spiritually lead and point them to Christ. The greatest blessing that a husband can give to his wife is spiritually leading her well by pointing her day by day through the word and by prayer to Jesus Christ. So if you're a husband, you know what you should be constantly affirming to your wife? Salvation in Christ. If you're a father, you should be pointing your children to Christ throughout the entire Bible. If you're a friend, you know what you should be pointing your Christian friends to? Christ. If you're a sibling, you know what you should be pointing your siblings to? Christ. You know, if you're a mother, you know what you should be pointing your children to? Christ. Because what we need more than anything else is not rules and requirements, even though God gives us rules and God gives us requirements. I'm not denying that. But what people need more than that is to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. They need to know about the glory of God's salvation given to us, free and undeserved, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what people need to know. That's what you need to know as a Christian. And as a Christian, you know who you're first to preach to? Yourself. Yourself. That's who you're first to preach to. You're to wake up every morning and remind yourself, if you're doubting them or you're not living in the truth, there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. You need to be reminding yourself that what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, condemned sin in Christ's flesh. You need to be reminded that even though you as a lost sheep have gone astray, you've turned your own way, the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of all of your sin. We need to be reminded as believers. We need to be affirming constantly to ourselves of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. This is crucial. Because one of the things that makes it very challenging for people, especially immature people, sadly, is if they're told to do something, but they're never told why, it becomes very discouraging. If they never have a reason why, it seems arbitrary, seems forced. But if they see it as rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, you know what that does? It gives them motivation to do as God commands. Because they are now rooted and grounded in Christ, as we saw in Colossians, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Don't receive Christ and then move on to something else. Receive Christ. You've received Christ as Savior and Lord when you were converted. And now walk in him. Be rooted and built up in him. Be established in the faith, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We never move on to something better than Christ. We never become those who say, yes, I know about Christ. I know about the gospel. I know about justification. I know about I'm adopted. I want something more. You don't want to get in that place. Because these things are to be affirmed constantly for sinners who need to be converted and for saints who need to be sanctified. Everyone needs to be constantly hearing about Christ and about the salvation found in him and how we've been made new creations because of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to make us from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive with Christ. And so, believers, pastors, husbands, fathers, mothers, siblings, friends are to be affirming constantly the faithful saying of the love of God, the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, and the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But now, my second point. Believers in God, careful to maintain good works. So the reason why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wanted Timothy to constantly affirm salvation from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, why he wanted him to talk and preach and communicate Trinitarian salvation, is so that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Let me just make it clear. When he says believe in God, he doesn't mean like many Americans believe in God. He doesn't mean a generic, yes, I believe that there's a quote-unquote higher power. He doesn't mean that, yes, I believe that there might be a God, or yes, I'm not an atheist. That's not what he means by believing God. He doesn't mean demon faith, that is dead faith, and is no better than the demons. He means genuine saving faith in the true and living God. A person who has come to acknowledge that they have sinned against God, they have rebelled against God, and they are deserving of death, hell, and the grave. And they have come to acknowledge that their only hope is in the Father's love gift of his Son, and the Son redeeming them, and the Spirit, and his regenerating work. They have come to embrace the triune God. Because there are many people, if you ask people in this town that we live in, or in this county, and you ask people, I would say many people would say they believe in God. There's probably many people who say, yeah, I believe in God. They say, yeah, I'm not an atheist, or I believe there might be a God out there. But they're not a believer in God in this sense. They're not one who has come to saving faith in the true and living God. And let me just make it very clear. Someone who says they believe in God in that generic sense, it's not good for them. Because they're not saved. Generic belief in God, just a tipping the hat to God, is not salvation. Is not salvation. Salvation is when a person comes in genuine repentance and genuine faith and contrition to God through Christ. And if they don't do that, they can say they believe in God all they want. But as James would say, you do well. Even the demons believe in God and they shudder and they tremble. And so this believing in God is a saving belief in God. Let me just say this as well. Someone who says they believe in God and they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe in the true God, and therefore they don't have salvation. There are people out there who will say, yeah, I believe in God, but the God they believe in is not one God, three persons, equal in power and glory, the Trinitarian God, and therefore they do not believe in God. At least not the true God. They believe in a God they made up. If a person says, I believe in God, but they reject the deity of Christ, that Jesus is truly God, the eternal word of God, who was with God and was God. If they reject that, you know what? They don't believe in God, not the true God. If someone rejects that the Holy Spirit is the true third person of the Trinity, true and eternal God, if they reject that, you know what? They don't believe in God, at least not the true God. Because there can be many people in our world who say they believe in God, but God has a definition. The true God does. And the true God is not what you want him to be or what I want him to be, but how he's revealed himself. And therefore, believers in God are only those who believe in the God revealed in Scripture, the triune God. And only those people can actually do good works. And so we have even phrases in our culture, like, I'm a person of faith. Like, what does that even mean? I'm a person of faith. Faith in what? We have these phrases in our culture. We're people of faith. Okay? If your faith is in yourself, it does you no good. If your faith is in some generic higher power, it does you no good. I'm a person of faith. God could care less unless you're a person of faith in Christ. And if you ever use that phrase, I would just encourage you pastorally. I wouldn't call yourself a person of faith. If you're going to use that phrase, say, I'm a person who has faith in Christ. Because we're not about generic faith. We're not about just saying, oh, I'm a believer in some generic higher power. We actually know who our God is. The pagans and the unbelievers, they don't know what they worship. They worship what they've made up. We know the God that we worship. And therefore, we're not generic people of faith. We are believers in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you are baptized as a Christian, which I think, if I'm right, everyone here is baptized as a Christian, then you identified not with some generic God, but with the triune God. Because if you were baptized as a Christian, you know who you were baptized into? The name, singular, not names with an S, name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you confessed that you are a believer in God, in the true God. And so we have much confusion about people who say they believe in God. Much confusion. But when Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says here, those who have believed in God, he's talking about saving faith, real, genuine belief that will lead, as he'll go on to say, to a life full of good works. Believers in God, those who have believed in God. But then he goes on, those who have believed in God, those who are, as I've been saying, true believers in the true God, a shorthand for those who are truly saved, should be careful to maintain good works. We could almost say that this is what the entire book is about. Titus is about how sound doctrine produces godly living. Titus is all about how a life of believing in the truth actually leads to a different life of godliness. If you look at the beginning of this book, you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, he kind of gives a almost like a summary of the book. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. He says, acknowledging the truth, coming to the knowledge of the truth, sound doctrine, you know what that accords with? You know what that's connected with? Godliness. Truth and godliness are married together. Or even if you look at chapter 2, he says in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And you know what he goes on to do in the rest of chapter 2 from 1 to 10? Talk about good works as it relates to older men, older women, younger men, Titus, those under authority. So he says sound doctrine leads to a life of good works. And so this book is all about the reality of good works. Or even if you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, after talking about the reality of the grace of God and the blessed hope of Christ's return and the reality that he gave himself for us to redeem us, how does he end verse 14? That we might be zealous for good works. That we as the redeemed of the Lord might be zealous for good works. Or chapter 3 and verse 1. He reminds them, and he tells Titus to remind them to be ready for every good work. And then we see again, as in our text for today, that those who have believed in God, those who are true believers in the true God, should be careful to maintain good works. But now we have to think, what are good works? What is the importance of good works? And if you would take your hymn book and turn not to hymn 678, but page 678. So it's towards the very back. Page 678 of your hymn book. We're going to walk through as a faithful summary of the doctrine of good works from our confession of faith. So page 678, you should see of good works at the top. Not hymn 678, but page 678 in the hymn book. Paragraph 1. So what we're going to do by going through this is seek to understand better what good works are, what they're not, how to practice them, etc. And I thought a good way of doing that is a faithful summary in our confession of faith. Paragraph 1. Good works, quote, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions, end quote. So first, good works are not what you think they are or what I think they are. Good works are not what we say is something that is good. Good works are only what God has commanded. And we know what God's commanded only in his holy word. So it's from Holy Scripture that we understand what is a good work. Because there can be people who think they're doing good works for God, but if it's not warranted, if it's not prescribed in the word of God by precept or example or pattern or command, if it's done even out of zeal, you know what it is? It's blind zeal. It's zeal not according to knowledge. There's many people that can be zealous for God about certain things, but if it's not found in Scripture, if it's not something that they can show me from the Word of God, either by precept or practice or example or command, it's blind zeal. And then he said, then the confession says, or it's merely just good intentions. They might have good intentions. Some people, when they do things, they have really good intentions. But it's not a good work because God never prescribed them to do it. It's self-imposed religion, as we saw in Colossians chapter 2. So good works are only what God commands, only what he says. You don't decide what a good work is. I don't. We are bound by Scripture and Scripture alone to understand what good works are. Because the Scripture makes the man of God, and by implication the people of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is no good work that God wants you to be part of that Scripture doesn't give you precepts or patterns or examples or commands for you to be doing it. So Scripture is our guide. Scripture is our guide. And there's many people who tell us, you have to do this, or you should do this, or you must do this. But if they're telling us it's not based in Scripture, no one should ever feel bound. No one should ever feel like they have to, or feel bad that they're not, if it's not in Scripture. Second paragraph. Quote, still in 678, quote, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. End quote. So these good works, the good works that God has commanded in his holy word, the things that God has told us to do, when believers do them, they are fruits and evidences of a true and lively or a true and living faith. So when believers are walking in good works, what they are showing is they have genuine faith in Christ. That's what the Bible means, faith without works is dead. If a person doesn't have good works, their faith is no better than the demons. But good works are not the means of justifying us, but they're evidences before men that we are justified before God. They're the evidences. They're the fruit. They're the reality that our faith is genuine and true and living. And when believers do them, you know what? When you do good works as a believer, you manifest your thankfulness to God. When you do good works, you manifest how thankful you are to God for saving you. One of the key ways you can manifest thankfulness is by doing good works that God has told you to do. Second, by doing good works, you strengthen your assurance. I don't know about you, but if someone is in their sin, it's hard to have assurance if someone is in sin. But if someone is zealous for good works, living for good works, producing them not in their own strength, but by the Spirit's power, you know what that does? Increases their assurance. It makes them more assured. I wouldn't be doing these things if it wasn't for the Spirit of God in my heart indwelling me. And therefore, they're more assured. I must be a Christian because I wouldn't be doing these things unless the Spirit of God was working in my heart. Third, it edifies the brethren. When a person is doing good works, it edifies their brothers and sisters in Christ. It builds them up. It strengthens them because they're seeing their good works and they might be motivated themselves to do good works. And it encourages them when they're the beneficiaries of those good works. It edifies them. It builds them up. Next, it adorns the profession of the gospel. It makes someone's profession of Christ look beautiful because they show before the watching world that the gospel of Christ transforms and makes us different from an ungodly, perverse world. Next, it stops the mouths of the adversaries. When a believer gives himself to good works, it doesn't allow unbelievers to say, oh, they're just faking it, they're hypocrites, because they realize this person is genuine. They're sincere, and the way they see it is not in word only, but also in deed and in truth. They see our changed life, and they might not like what we believe, they might not believe what we believe, but what they can't say is they don't actually believe it, they're just faking it, because they see our good works. And it closes their mouth and say, I don't like what they believe, but I do know this person does believe it. And I can see it by the way they live. Also, it glorifies God. When we do good works, it glorifies God. It magnifies God's name. It makes God look glorious as the God who saved us from our sin through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we, as God's people, are the workmanship of God, creating Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Getting at the reality of Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And by doing these good works, we have our fruit unto holiness, and the end of a life lived of good works is eternal life, the fullness of eternal life in glory. And so these are reasons why good works are important. They are evidences of our faith in Christ. Third paragraph. Quote, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them." End quote. How can you do good works? Not by your own strength, not your own power, but by the Spirit of Christ working in you. The only way that we can ultimately do good works, even as Christians, is by the Spirit of Christ working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are completely dependent upon the Spirit of Christ to do good works. Because without him working in us, without Christ working through us by his Spirit, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And so we are completely dependent upon the Spirit. But then they clarify, but that does not mean we should be passive in our sanctification, pursuing good works. They say this doesn't mean that a person should just be passive, waiting for a special motion, or we might say a special zap of the Spirit. We are to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God in us. We are to be diligent pursuing good works, all the while knowing that it's God alone, by his Spirit, who can produce good works in us. So it's, you must work out your own salvation and live in good works with fear and trembling, knowing all the while it's God, by his Spirit, who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so both are true. Both are true. Paragraph 4. Quote, "They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do." End quote. There is a doctrine in Romanism amongst the papists that said a person could live such a righteous life that they even have extra good works to put in the treasury of merit and give to other people. And our confession is saying that's impossible, because even the most righteous believer, even the most godly saint, has not reached perfection. So therefore, they can't put their good works into some treasury of merit, because even the righteous believer still falls short, still doesn't obey God perfectly, still doesn't love God perfectly, still doesn't love his neighbor perfectly, and therefore we fall short, and we're never able to do more than God requires. Because we, as those who are yet to be glorified, fall short of much which in duty we're bound to do. So no one in this life can become sinless or do more than God requires, where they can give their merit to others to help them. None of us can ever do enough. None of us could ever do enough or do more than God requires. Because in this life, sadly but truly, we'll never love God perfectly. And we'll never love our neighbor perfectly. That's our desire, to perfectly obey God. But it will not happen this side of glory. Paragraph 5, quote, "We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment." End quote. What it's saying here is no one can merit eternal life or forgiveness from God by their good works. Good works will never merit eternal life. No one will ever be justified before God by their good works, because the disproportion between us and God is so great. And even if we were doing good works, we can't satisfy for our former debts, our former sins that would have to be paid for. And because even if they are good works, they're done by his Spirit, not in our own strength. And even our good works, because we still have remnants of sin, are mixed with weakness and imperfection. And therefore, they can never endure the severity of God's judgment. Our good works can never merit eternal life. No one will ever be able to go before God and say, "God, by my good works, I earned, I deserved, I merited eternal life." It's impossible. It's impossible for someone by their good works to merit eternal life. Paragraph 6, quote, "Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Paragraph 6 starts by saying, yet notwithstanding, even though it's true that no believer could ever, no person could ever marry eternal life in light of the fall, could never marry eternal life because of their good works. Yet notwithstanding, believers accepted in Christ, their good works by the Father are also accepted in Christ. Not that our good works in this life are wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight. Not that they're perfect. Not that they are somehow without blame. But God looks upon our good works in His Son. And because we are in His Son, He looks at our good works that are sincere, even though imperfect, and is pleased to accept them and reward them. He is pleased to reward and accept our sincere and yet imperfect good works, even though our good works are accompanied with weaknesses and imperfections. You've never done a perfect good work. You've never done a flawless good work. You've never done something that never had any stain of sin. And sometimes people, let me pause here a little bit. Sometimes people can get crippled by saying, well, if I can't do it perfectly, the way they define perfectly at that moment, I shouldn't do it. If you had that attitude, you'd never do anything because you've never done any perfect good work. All of our good works can be tainted with pride, with selfishness, selfish ambition, thinking about self. There's always a mix in our good works. But God is so gracious as a loving Father to accept your imperfect, weak good works because they're accepted in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you're accepted in justification and God accepts your good works and rewards them because you're in Christ. God does not owe us reward because our best good works are imperfect. They're weak. They're blamable. They could be blamed. But because He's so gracious, He loves to reward His children. Those who have children and have done rewards for them, maybe they clean their room and you said, if you clean your room, a parent could say, if you clean your room, I'll take you out for ice cream after. And a parent goes up to the room, they look around. And if they would have done it, it would have been better. It would have been vacuumed better. It would have been more tidy. But because the child sincerely wanted to please the parent, sincerely wanted to do the right thing, sincerely tried their best, it was imperfect, it was weak, it was done like a 7-year-old would clean their room. But it was done sincere. The mom or the dad comes up and says, all right, let's go get ice cream. Not because it was done perfect, but because it was done sincerely. And because that father loves his daughter, he is pleased to accept and even reward that weak and imperfect and even blamable cleaning of the room because it was done sincerely with a good attitude. And so this is how God treats us with our good works. And this is why the Bible can talk about believers obeying God's commandments, pleasing Him, doing righteousness, practicing righteousness, not because we do it perfectly, but because God is pleased to accept our sincere, imperfect good works. And therefore, God calls righteous even things that could be blamed because He's gracious to us because we're accepted in Christ. Paragraph 7, quote, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet the neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. End quote. There's a lot in this paragraph. First, they're saying works done by unregenerate men, which is another way of saying by unbelievers, lost people, by sinners, the unconverted, they cannot do good works. Works done by them, although they might be things God commands. So unbelievers might be, let's just say, faithful to their wives. An unbelieving man might be faithful to his wife and seek to not commit adultery on her. So it might be doing something that God commands. But, or it might be also good to themselves and to others. It might be something that God commands, like do not commit adultery. It might be something good for them and good for others. Yet, because that obedience, quote unquote, does not come from a heart purified by faith, because it's not done by faith. Because without faith, you know what? It's impossible to please God. And anything not done from faith is sin. And so because it's not done by faith, it's not pleasing to God. It's not a good work. Nor is it done in a right manner according to the word. The person's not doing it because of God's word in accordance with the scriptures, because they're an unbeliever. They're also not doing it to a right end. They're not doing it at all to glorify God. They're doing it for themselves. Ultimately, for selfish ambition, and therefore doesn't glorify God. And they are therefore these quote-unquote good works, or they don't even call them good works at the beginning, they just call them works. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God. Works done by unregenerate men are sinful. No matter how sincere, no matter if they're what God commands, no matter if they're good to themselves or others, they're sinful. They cannot please God. Nor can these good works make a man meet, which is an older word for fit. It cannot make a man fit or ready to receive grace from God. A man can't say, well, I've done all these good works, therefore I'm ready to receive grace. They don't make a man fit to receive grace from God. A person can't say, I've done all these good works, therefore I should get grace. Well, then they don't understand what grace is. Grace is not, I did all this so I should receive it. That's debt, not grace. Yet they also say something that's very important. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So what they're saying is this. It's better for a man not to commit adultery on his wife than to commit adultery, even though it's not a good work. Because to commit adultery will be even more sinful and more displeasing to God. Or as an example, this is one that can come up. What should we do with our children as it relates to singing and praying and being part of worship? Well, those are the things God commands. And it would be more sinful and displeasing to God for them not to do it. So it's good for them to do it, because them not doing it would be even more displeasing and more sinful. And so even though things that God commands by an unregenerate person are not pleasing to him, it's worse if they don't do them. It's better that an unbeliever does what God commands, because by not doing it, it's worse for them and it's more sinful. So let me put it like this. It's better for an unbelieving child to be encouraged to pray than not. Even though we know it's not pleasing to God, it's better for them to learn to sing and to be part of worship and to obey their father and mother and to respect their parents and to do chores or whatever it might be. Because even though those things, because they're not yet in Christ, do not please God, it would be worse for them to dishonor their parents, to not participate in worship, to not be involved in family worship, and to do their own thing. That would be worse for them. So it's a very good balanced quote or paragraph, because it explains very clearly, like the Bible says, unregenerate people can never do anything good. But at the same time, they should be encouraged to do good, because if they don't do good, it's worse for them. It's more displeasing to God when they don't do good. So it's a great balance. So this is what our confession, I think, rightly and accurately summarizes the Bible as it relates to good works. And also, too, as it relates to good works for you. Good works aren't these extravagant things. I even brought up one about an unbeliever who's not truly doing a good work, but a man who's being faithful to his wife for year after year after year after year. That's a good work. A wife who year after year is respecting and submitting to her husband. That's a good work. A mother who's caring for her children in the home, which doesn't look glamorous to the world, but is glamorous in God's eyes, if I can use that word, that's a good work. A child who obeys their father and mother and respects them, that's a good work. A husband who loves his wife and nourishes and cherishes her and seeks to be a blessing to her, that's a good work. And so good works are even the small things that we do in obedience to God. It's even seeking to privately pray by praying in our prayer closets, as Jesus would refer to them. That's a good work. By giving to those in need, even if it's just a cup of cold water, you know what? That's a good work. So doing good works, you don't have to think like I have to go overseas or I have to do some extravagant thing. It's those little obediences to God day by day, especially to those who are with day by day. By doing those things, you are living a life of good works. Husbands loving their wives. Wives submitting to their husbands. Children obeying their parents. Us caring and loving others. Us not speaking harshly, but speaking kind words. Us being those who are not repaying evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. So let me just put it like this way. Anytime you trust God and obey God from his word, you're doing a good work. Every time you trust God and obey God, you're doing a good work. And you don't have to know why. Always, God many times gives us reasons why he wants it. But even if you don't know why, you know who and what God is, and therefore you trust him. You trust him. I love this quote by Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, quote, God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart, end quote. I want to read that again so we really get the thrust of what Spurgeon is saying. Quote, God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart, end quote. And so good works done by a child of God are pleasing to him. And then third point, really briefly, quote, earth, these things are good and profitable men. When believers give themselves to good works, they're good for all people to know what God commands, but they're especially good and profitable to the people of God, to the children of God. Doing good works are profitable for you. They're glorifying to God, and they're a blessing to others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. Why? That they may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so we should be people who are filled with good works because they're profitable for you and profitable for others. And why should you be doing good works? Back to the beginning of the sermon. Because you've been redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been redeemed. One of the reasons Jesus died on the cross, to suffer God's wrath, to pay the price, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, in agony, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the reasons he did that is so that you, as a redeemed child of God, would be zealous for good works. So that you would be devoted to them. So you would say, Christ, you died for me, that I might be a zealous Christian for good works. Help me to live out the reason why you died for my soul. Because these things are good and profitable for men. These things are good for all the people of God to be given to good works that God might receive the glory and we might receive the joy. Maybe you've experienced this. Some of the best times in life are not when you're thinking about yourself, but when you're thinking about others and doing good works and serving others. Why? You know, the Bible says this. It's more blessed not to receive than to give, but to give than to receive. And good works, when they're focused on others, the crazy thing about how God has made the world is the happiest times in the human life are actually the times when we're thinking not for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. When we're looking out for how can I make this person happy? How can I make their day better? How can I do a good work to them? That is actually when we are most profited, because it's more blessed. It's happier to give than to receive. And the wonderful way that God has made the world, that when we give to others, we do receive ourselves. We do experience joy and peace and contentment as we see the joy of other people. And so for those who might listen later or another time, without Christ, you can never do truly good works. Good works can only be done in Christ. And so without repenting and believing in the Savior, Jesus Christ, you can never do a good work. Only in Christ, by his Spirit, can you do good works. And so doing good works without Christ is a fool's errand. But only in Christ can we live a life of good works. And as believers in Christ, may we be those who glory all of our days in the gospel of our salvation. May we be those who love, cherish, and embrace the salvation given to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And may we, as those who communicate to others, may we always remind others that the reason why we're doing good works, a preeminent reason, is because of the salvation we have in Christ. Not to earn something from God, but because we have salvation in Christ. And as believers in God, true believers in God, you should be those who love to know from this book, because of your salvation in Christ, what God wants me to do, what God wants you to do as a believer in Christ, that you might be zealous for good works, that you might put off sin and put on righteousness, so that day by day, year by year, month by month, you might be more committed to doing good to others, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to be careful to maintain good works because of salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.